Well done, Carol. Any parents out there think about having children? It's definitely have to be go-to place looking for children's names. We have to be numbers. Let me pray. Father God, as we open up your word now, we're looking at a large chunk of it this morning. We rely on your spirit to tell us what we need to hear. Open our hearts to have you speak to us directly. Father God, we need your spirit to apply your word to our lives. So we invite your spirit to be at work on us today. Speak through me. Do not let my flu be any obstacle to your word proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome, particularly if you're a visitor here today. My name is Peter Evans. I'm a member of the ministry team here. And a special welcome to those watching this sermon via video, especially our brothers and sisters at Roma Presbyterian Church. It's great to have you join us electronically. This is week one in a seven-week series in the book of Numbers, which we've called The Right Way to Journey with God. Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible. It's part of the Pentateuch, which is the big name given to the first five books of the Bible, which were largely written by Numbers. A quick thing I'd like to just put in here, you really need to bring your Bibles along. We're looking at some big chunks of our scriptures over the next few weeks. And can I give you a little bit of a hint? When reading Numbers, don't read it in small bites. Read it in big chunks. Try it in small bites, it will kill you. You need to read big chunks of it to get an idea of the whole flow and the way the whole theme is going. So this week, if you can read Numbers chapters 1 to 10 before your home group study, that would be a big help to you if you can. Now, a quick survey, if you don't mind. If you think that the number one favourite book in the Bible is Numbers, would you put your hand up? Would anyone put Numbers in their top five? Maybe top 10? No. Yes, there is one person over here. One out of about 100 and say 20-odd people. You know what? Unless you're maybe an accountant or a mathematician, the idea of studying Numbers for 7 weeks sounds about as appetizing as eating dry toast. Most certainly, Numbers doesn't make the top 10 of anyone's list of favorite books of the Bible. However, there is some real gold in this book, which I'm hoping we might dig out. And I hope that you'll walk away from this series with a fresh appreciation of God and the right way to journey with Him. A journey that hasn't finished yet. A journey that we're still on today. Now let's spend a few minutes getting orientated to where we are in the Bible story. Firstly, the Bible opens up with the account of God creating the world and everything in it. From the darkness, chaos and lightness, he brings light, order and life. And the pinnacle of his creation is humanity, Adam and Eve, made in his likeness. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebel against God. Creation is tainted by sin and death enters the scene. God then embarks on a grand rescue plan, a long-term plan of redemption, of restoring what we've broken. The great plan of redemption really kicks off in Genesis 12, where God makes a covenant or a promise with a guy called Abraham. It's a promise that has four parts. His descendants will be many, they'll be given a land, they'll be in relationship with God, and they will be a blessing to all the nations. Now, if we fast forward in history a bit to Exodus 1:7, we read that the Israelites were extremely fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous the land was filled with them. You see, Abraham's tribe of about 70-odd grows to be a couple of million. The problem is, though, that's great, that the only part of God's promise that seems to be working out for them is this, that there's going to be many descendants. Because at the start of the book of Exodus, they're actually in a very bad way. They're enslaved in Egypt. But God mounts a rescue plan to set his people free, took a few plagues and a prophet Moses and even a sea being parted, but God gets them out. And this is where Numbers now kicks in. The Israelites, they have entered the wilderness. They're at the start of their journey to the promised land, and they're huddled around Mount Sinai. Well, as huddled as 2 million people can get. They've gathered around the base of Mount Sinai, and Numbers tells a story of how God instructs God's people and how they're to serve and worship him. This journey to the promised land. Well, our focus today, as I said earlier, is Numbers chapters 1 all the way through to chapter 10. And reading it, you can see how it got the title Numbers. But when you sit back and take a good look at all these chapters, it's about showing us that in our journey to really enjoy God, you need to put him at the center. And God is serious about gathering people to enjoy his glory. The first step in their preparations to enter the promised land, get your calculators out, is some serious number crunching. It's a census, but it's no ordinary census. The Lord is building an army. Check out Numbers chapter 1 verse 3. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. They don't only count the military aged men, all the potential soldiers. They're sizing up the size of God's army. Because if you're going to invade the promised land, you'll need an army to do it. It's an impressive force. I mean, check out the Numbers chapter 2, verse 32. These are the Israelites, counted according to their families. All the men in the camps by their divisions number 603,550 people. Wow. Now, in comparison, the whole Australian Defence Force is only 80,000. With 603,000 men at their disposal, that's actually half the size of the whole US Defence Force. It's massive. Now, if you have a guess and add the elderly men too old to serve in the army and maybe double that to estimate the women and have a guess at how many children there were, you can see why there's at least 2 million Israelites. Now, after the census in chapter 1, chapter 2 outlines where each tribe is to camp out. You know, organising church camp, you're going to work out what rooms people are going to go in. 2 million people. The camp actually looks a bit like this. The tribes are gathered to the north, south, east and west. They're gathered around God and the tabernacle in the middle. The general tribes on the outside are separated from God by an inner ring of the Levite priests. Actually, this isn't much different to how an army unit might deploy today with the command post in the center. And when you see a diagram like this, you can see that this is God's intention for humanity. God is meant to be in the center of our lives. He's meant to be the command post, the hub of the wheel around which everything turns. God's plans have always ultimately centered on himself. From the outset, God expects his people to live gathered closely around him. God shows him his presence in the tabernacle by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And that he go wherever and whenever God decides it's time. So God's people are constantly, they're looking into the center towards God's presence to seek God's direction. Now, it sounds pretty awesome to have God himself in the center. But there's a pretty serious side to this arrangement. That serious side is that if you don't take this seriously, if you're not serious about arranging your life the way God wants, it's dangerous to your health. I love this picture. It's a picture depicting a Levite priest being set aside. Now, I imagine those few guys behind him are next in line. Look how excited they are about the prospect of being set aside as a priest. Why would they look so nervous? Numbers 3 to 5 give instructions on how the Levites are to be separated from the rest of the people. They're to be priests, the actors go-betweens between Israel and God. And you might think, sweet, no military service for me. No humping around a backpack, no marching on a parade ground, no going into battle. But the priesthood is actually a pretty dangerous occupation. Look at Numbers chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. This is the account of the family of Aaron and Moses at the time the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai. The names of the sons of Aaron were Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Those were the names of Aaron's sons. the anointed priests who were anointed to serve as priests. And then verse 4, Nadab and Abihu, however, died because the Lord, when they made an offering with unauthorized fire before him in the desert of Sinai. Man, priests are struck down dead if they don't follow God's instruction. You can die in battle or you can die in the tabernacle if you don't worship God the way he intended it. Actually, this isn't restricted to priests. It actually goes further than that. Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests, and anyone else who approaches the sanctuary is to be put to death. In fact, I count them up. In chapters 3 and 4, it's stated 6 times that it's death to any who don't approach God the way he intends us to. The bottom line is, do it God's way or you die. You might make the mistake here of thinking God's a bit unpredictable, sounds like he's a bit temperamental, but he's not. The risk of danger isn't from the unpredictable nature of God, but the unpredictable nature of Israel, not following these very clear instructions that he gives them. You ignore God and the way he wants to be followed at your peril, because you see, God's a holy God, and we're not. God's holy and our sin is a huge problem. God's holy and our sin has cut us off from being in his presence. We don't dare approach God without dealing with this problem. You know, go smear yourself with honey, stand in front of one of my beehives and see what happens. You are going to get stung. In fact, you don't really need the honey. Approach God without dealing with your sin and you're going to get struck down. Try and be one of God's people and not keep your eyes on the center, not follow that pillar. When it moves, the camp moves on without you and you'll be left alone in the wilderness. So you can only approach God with care and you can only approach God on God's terms. In chapter 5, this holy God is calling his people to be holy too. He's setting his people apart to be holy just like him. That's true, isn't it? That a person's impression of God, a person's impression of Jesus and the church is shaped by the Christians that they know. Numbers 5:5-7 says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty and must confess the sin they've committed. They must make full restitution for the wrong they've done. Add a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the person they have wronged.'" See, we've just seen that wronging God has deadly consequences. And here he says wronging anyone is like wronging the Lord, i.e. God himself. God is calling his people to live in a way that reflects him. It's a call to be continually working on the pursuit of godliness in our lives. I guess it's as simple as this. Like, don't mess around with this. If you want to be a part of God's people, know who you're dealing with. This God is holy. God invites you in and he's a father to us, but there are consequences when we neglect the way he wants us to do that. Don't be glib or half-hearted about God being in the center of your life. Don't give it mere lip service. The consequences are too serious. Well, with this warning in mind, Moses goes on to describe the positive side of living with God in the center. And we start to see that when we're a people centering on God, following God's plan, then we bring God's blessing to the world. In chapters 6 and 7, we see that while there's a serious side to this God-centered relationship, it can be very, very good. In these two chapters, we see the whole nation dedicated to God's plan, faithfully giving what they have to see it happen. Now, chapter 6 opens with the Nazirite vows that can be taken by someone wanting to have a time completely devoted to serving God, a special time of worship and complete dedication to God. You see, when life is dedicated to God, there are incredible blessings. There's a priestly blessing given in Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27. The Lord said to Moses, "Hey, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and will bless them." Now, have you heard that before? That verse. It's one of our favourite benedictions to close a service. It's a beautiful description that makes our hearts sing, because at our core, our deepest desire is to be in a relationship with Jesus, with God, to be kept and be in relationship with our Maker, to have God with us, Emmanuel. This is what worship is. It's a bending of our will to line up with God. It's a constant looking to Him, lifting Him up as the center of our lives. This is why worship is so important and needs to be a daily thing. Have you thought about the idea of actually worshipping God daily, not just on a Sunday? So if you lived in these times in the middle of the desert, constantly reliant on God for direction, constantly reliant on God for food, for manna and quail, how many times a day would you look in the center and see the pillar and be reassured that, cool, God is still with us? Because worship is a reorientation of the soul towards the center, a reorientation towards God. This is what God wants from you. He wants your worship. So the blessings now clearly spelt out, the preparations continue to start the journey to the promised land. In chapters 8 through to 10, they're ready for the job. They're on board, they're on target, and they show it very clearly that they've signed on the dotted line through their giving. Note the significant change at the end of chapter 7, verse 89, which continues into chapter 8, where it says, when Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant law. In this way, the Lord spoke to them. That's really significant. Because up to this point, where has God been speaking? He's been speaking from up on Mount Sinai. But now he's speaking in the tabernacle. He's now amongst the people. He's ready to lead them on this journey from among them. In chapter 8, the lights are switched on, the lamps are lit. The Levites are set apart, representing the firstborn of Israel. In chapter 9, the Passover is set up to be celebrated so Israel never forgets that they were slaves in Egypt and God set them free. And the presence of God in the form of a pillar of cloud and fire descends on the tabernacle. God is with them. When the cloud lifted, they set out. And when the cloud descended, they stayed. Then chapter 10, communications are set up with the trumpets. And they set off leaving Mount Sinai. So Israel signed up. They're ready to go on God's terms. So the first 10 chapters of Numbers show us that God's very serious about gathering a community to enjoy his glory, to enjoy him. And if they're to really enjoy God, they've got to be prepared to put God at the center of their community, put God at the center of their lives. You know what? God's agenda has not changed. It is the same today as it was back then. His agenda is to gather people to himself, a people with him at the center. Still today, the secret to enjoying God is keeping him at the center of our community. In fact, you know, living on this side of the cross, Jesus makes God's agenda even clearer. As God's son, Jesus is the new center that all of God's people now look to. Look at what Paul the Apostle, also an Israelite, wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Through the church, the manifold wisdom is made known. It was accomplished in who? In Jesus. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, an incredible thing, we can now actually approach God with freedom and with confidence. You see, God released the Israelites from their enslavement in Egypt. How? By sacrificing the first sons of Egypt. And God has now released all of his people from their enslavement to sin by sacrificing his first and only born son, Jesus. So now you and I can enter the presence of God. To enjoy God, we need Jesus at the center of our lives and community. Now, how good was it back then that God came down from the mountain and dwelt among them? Well, Jesus actually walked among us. How good was it that God could be seen in the tent, in the tabernacle? Well, Jesus took on a tent of flesh and became one of us, man and God, Emmanuel. How good is it that God gave the law for us to guide us and for us to follow? Well, Jesus was the law, the word, and he came to fulfill the law. How good is it that the Spirit dwelt in the tabernacle? Well, if you give your life to Jesus, the Spirit now dwells in your heart. Let me pray. Father God, help us to see from this portion of your word that to enjoy God, we need Jesus at the center of our lives. We need Jesus to be at the center of our community. Help us to understand that Jesus is the way to approaching God the way God intends us to. Help us to see that all other alternatives lead only to dead ends. That Jesus, the firstborn of God, took on this tent of flesh, God becoming man, Emmanuel. He is the ultimate expression of God being among his people. Help us to understand that this is the secret to enjoying God. It's centering our lives and our church community on Jesus. Father, make this for us an act of worship. Make worship central in all that we do. Make our worship something that truly expresses how we feel about Jesus. Make our worship something that reflects the vibrancy and life and enthusiasm of our faith in Jesus. Father, the Israelites, they were motivated in their journey with thoughts of their destination, the promised land. May we be motivated the same way. The promised land, our destination, is in heaven, our eternal home. For Father God, we travel this journey together. May we egg each other on to greater heights of love and praise for Jesus. And may everything we do here in our church as lovers of Christ, may it all be about enjoying God. And may we do it by centering all we do on Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.